We do appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. We are glad to have our visitors with us. Good to have all of you. Want you to come back and to see us when you can. The lesson this morning is entitled "A Place of Refuge." A place of refuge. And we all need that. And we all desire that. I don't know anybody in his right mind that would not want that. One of the horrible things in the news the last few days was the Jordanian who was set on fire. And you think about what men are capable of under the influence of the devil. Misguided people. What a danger we are to one another. How disastrous a situation can become. Is there no refuge at any time? Is there a refuge at a time like that for someone who is, if he were right with God? Whalen put an article in his bulletin this last time that it's an article called Polycarp that my father had written a long, long, long time ago. But Whalen ran that the other day. And I want to take just a moment and read this because it helps to sober us up as to what some of our brethren have had to face and evidently what they felt at the time, what they trusted at the time. Daddy began the article, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Then he lists several points here. Speaking of Polycarp, he was one of the elders of the church in Smyrna. He was one of the early Christians put to death because they were Christians. He was careful and steadfast in passing on the teaching of the apostles. He lived in one of the most dangerous periods for Christianity. He fought valiantly against the rebirth of pagan religions. His faithful teaching of pure apostolic doctrine helped to strengthen and to preserve the church. He was 97 years old when the Roman government of Smyrna condemned him to death by burning. The book of Revelation was probably written in 96 AD. Polycarp was murdered under the authority of Marcus Aurelius, emperor of Rome, in 168 AD. At that time, Polycarp was 97 and had been a Christian for 86 years. This 86 years means that he had become a Christian in 82 A.D. Thus, he had been a Christian for 14 years when the Revelation was written. When Polycarp learned that the Roman officials were coming to take him, he planned to stay at his post and wait for them. Others persuaded him to seek refuge, and so he hid in a quiet place for a while. There he prayed constantly for the persecuted church. His enemies seized a child who knew where Polycarp was. They tortured the child and forced the child to reveal where Polycarp was. Polycarp refused to go elsewhere, saying simply, "The will of God be done." He went out to meet his captors, ordered that they might be fed well, and requested to be given 1 hour in which to pray. The old man continued in fervent prayer for 2 hours. History records that even the heathen were touched by the sight of the old man's devotion. He was taken to the city of Smyrna. The officer in charge tried to persuade him simply to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. This was a test commonly given to those who were accused of being Christians. Polycarp would not even consider doing any such thing. His angered persecutors literally threw him from a moving carriage. When he was taken into the amphitheater before the heathen multitudes, the magistrate commanded him, "Curse Christ, and I will set thee free." Polycarp said, "I am a Christian. If thou wouldest learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing." The proconsul threatened to throw him to the wild beasts. Polycarp said, "Call for them." The proconsul threatened him with a stake. Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season, and after a little while is quenched. For thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment." The proclamation was made. Polycarp confessed himself to be a Christian. He was condemned to be burned alive. Jews and Gentiles alike worked hard and fast to gather the wood with which to make the fire. When his persecutors would have nailed him to the stake, he requested that he be not fastened to the stake. He promised that he would not flee. And he stressed that God would give him strength to endure. He prayed, O Lord God, the Father of thy beloved Jesus Christ, through whom we have received a knowledge of thee, God of the angels and of the whole creation, of the whole race of man, and of the saints who live before thy presence, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of the Christ among the number of thy witnesses. The fire started. A high wind turned the fire somewhat and prolonged the suffering. Finally, the executioner with his sword completed the murder of Polycarp. This was one of the Christians of Smyrna. He was faithful unto death, who will receive the crown of life, and who will not be hurt of the second death. Do you think Polycarp felt secure? Did he feel strong? Was he afraid? Was there a refuge? I tell you, brethren, the way the book is written and the way that the gospel and all of our blessings, contribute to our spiritual well-being, the way that you find security in Christ, you can see how he dies like that. Now, even Christians who know the promises of God and who have the strength of the Spirit and of all of that, still we marvel at the courage of a man like that. Do you think somehow in the grace of God, if it ever came to a situation like that, that we could have that kind of courage? Yes, we could. We could. We may not want to, project ourselves into a scenario like that. But what if the fortunes of our nation change, and they have changed drastically the last few years? And what if we were to have to suffer for righteousness' sake, as did Polycarp? There, even in a scene like that, there is... Nobody can face death like a faithful Christian. There is a place of refuge. I wanted that song sung, but it's not in our book. I did not realize it until a little while ago. I grew up with a book. We always sang it quite a bit. There is a place of refuge for every troubled soul. Well, a place of refuge, number one, all men need a place like that. You know what a refuge is? It's shelter or protection from danger or distress. A place that provides shelter or protection. It can mean a means of resort for help in difficulty. And you know what a refugee is? We hear that word in the news. What is a refugee? One that flees for safety. Especially one who flees to a foreign country or power to escape danger or persecution. You know, there's a sense in which we can call ourselves refugees. Those of us that are in Christ, who have fled to the throne of God for safety. In that sense, we are refugees, and all men need a place of refuge. Number two, men often seek refuge where it cannot be found. Now, Polycarp realized you can only go so far. You can only hide a little while. And there are things beyond your control. Betrayals, I guess, are common to this world. But, God knows everything and God controls everything. And He has so conditioned my heart and my mind and my will that I can face a moment like that. Polycarp had to think about things like that. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We are able to be disciples of the Lord. History shows that Polycarp was a disciple of John. Isn't that something? That you're in touch with one of the apostles by means of one of his students, Polycarp, in the second century. And so he is able to face the fire and say, you don't even have to, fasten me to any wood or anything. I'm not running away. Amazing. He found security. But others try to find security in places where it's not located. For example, a lot of people think security is in numbers. A lot of Americans think that. Numbers. Exodus 23 and verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Most of the world at any given moment has been hell-bound. Why would you put your confidence in numbers? Yes, but this is a democracy and the majority rules. I understand that. And we also see that with the blessings of such a political construct, we also have monumental difficulties. When the majority is misguided, or the majority are immoral, the majority are foolish, the majority do not believe in Jesus Christ or do not practice Christianity. There's a whole host of problems connected with a political institution like that. A lot of blessings, don't misunderstand me. But the Bible nowhere says at any time that democracy is God's favored form of government. Never has said that. And by the way, you remember in Israel, of course, he set up a theocracy, and then he has the kingdom, and he has his anointed on the throne. He has a king. And he likens the church to that arrangement. Don't get me wrong, I love democracies. I'd rather be there than anywhere else in this world. But there are problems when you place so much confidence in numbers, and we now see that. And we see it in our history. How did he get voted in twice? We say of several presidents. Oh, this will never happen. The people will wise up. Oh, sometimes we don't wise up very fast. Do we? Number two. Sometimes refuge has been sought in falsehoods. In absolute falsehoods. In Isaiah 28 verse 15... a unique passage where Isaiah talks about how that Israel is going to be punished. And it's because they have taken refuge in lies. Refuge in lies and falsehoods. Now at the time, if a poll had been taken, the majority would not have so expressed it. But the prophet of God said, "That's exactly what you have done. You are trusting in doctrines that are not true. You have confidence in those things that are lies." You remember in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 11 and 12 that Paul says if somebody does not have a love for the truth, God sends a working of error that they may believe a lie and be damned because they did not love righteousness. Now he doesn't stop and explain the mechanics of how that all works. But he says, I'm saying these things are facts. If you don't love the truth, then you love a lie. You've already said, in effect, the truth is not worth it. That's a lie you've already bought into, regardless of the specific other lies that you might in time adopt. And Israel of old, on one occasion, before the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, made their refuge in lies. What does Protestantism do? What does Catholicism do? What does Islam do? Taking refuge in lies. And then, of course, if you've got enough numbers, sometimes you have a twofold basis of courage. You've not only got these doctrines that you really love, to which you are steadfastly attached, but you've got a lot of people that feel the same way about those things. Number three, sometimes people have sought to have refuge in the pleasures of sin. They figured out, or they think they have, that this is what life, this is all you can do with life. This is the best you can do. You become a hedonist of one stripe or another. Become a hedonist. You remember in Hebrews 11 verse 25, Moses refused the pleasures of sin for a season. He rather chose ill treatment with the people of God. I want to be lined up with the truth. I want to be lined up with God's people. I want to be lined up with what counts and matters, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had Egypt at his beck and call. A Pharaoh's son now. My goodness, you turn your back on that? It's worth it, he says. It's the right thing to do. Young people ought always to be brought up to do the right thing. Yeah, but it's going to cost this, and it's going to mean this, and it's going to mean this. Yes, you take the consequences. Whatever you have to take, take. Always do the right thing. Number four. Sometimes refuge has been sought in familiar religious traditions. Religious traditions, rituals. Acts 14, when Paul came to Lystra, he was dealing with heathen people where false doctrine had been in place for a long time. And when he talks about the way that God had been dealing with the Gentiles for centuries now, for centuries, he talks about generations. But he says, I'm here to teach you the truth, and you people need to be turning away from vain things and to serve the living God. And then he says in verse 16, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. They had been doing these kinds of things for centuries and centuries and centuries. And you know, when you grow up a certain way, because the human spirit is made a certain way, we are impressed with certain things. And we develop certain psychological attachments to our home, for example. The location where we grew up, that stays maybe a precious thing to us throughout our lives. But I grew up in this religious atmosphere, in this arrangement, in this tradition, and I'm not giving it up. Now that's the way a lot of people live life. Could you show that there's any justification for it? Just a sentimental one. Sometimes you have to work on your sentiments. You know what it's like to be sentimentally attached to something? Sometimes you have to give it up. Grow up. Imagine being sentimentally attached to false doctrine and false religion and a thing that takes you right into hell, and you won't give it up because I grew up this way. Well, you didn't grow up enough. If you're going to let that lead you into hell and not forsake it for the truth. You know the Old Testament and the New puts a premium on the truth. More so than some of our people do today. In fact, a lot of our people don't put a whole lot of premium on the truth. They put it on affiliation and public acceptance. And you know, they want the accolades of the world instead of wanting to be completely faithful to Christ. And then number five, sometimes people have sought refuge in their own ethnicity, like the Jews did. They were in a particular situation, very unique, and because of it, they misconstrued it. They misinterpreted it. And some of them got to the point where it wasn't a matter of studying their scriptures and trying to have a pure, devoted heart toward God. It was a matter of simply saying, I am Abraham's son. I am a son of David. And my claim on heaven is going to be my physical, my biological, my ethnic lineage. There's my place of refuge. Never has been that way. But some of them falsely interpreted Scripture to mean that. Romans 2, 1 through 4. Paul says, you think you're going to get away with what you don't even let the Gentiles get away with? Some of them did. That's the way people sometimes think, so pitifully. God will condemn you. What's He going to do to you? Not a thing. Because I'm a special case, it has to do with my family tree rather than the cross and my purity, my forgiveness, my character. Now, the Bible makes it plain where the issue lies. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Romans chapter 11. Took a lot of time for some Jews to come to comprehend that, and some never did. Number three, refuge. This is our third major point here. Refuge is spiritual in nature. Anyway, people seek it in various ways, but it's always been spiritual in nature. Matthew 10:28, Jesus would say, "Don't fear somebody who can kill you." Polycarp, any of you people. Don't be afraid of a man that can only take your life. But fear the one that can take your life and your spirit, your soul. The one that's going to judge you at the last day. Have regard for him. Colossians 3:3, Paul says, that we're supposed to right now be seeking the things that are above. If you're Christ's, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And he says, our life is hid with Christ. Right now. One of these days, Christ is going to be manifested. We're going to be manifested with Him in glory. Right now, we're hid with Christ. The world does not realize who the children of God are. God does. And the world doesn't all know who Christ is. But one of these days, even though it's clear to us now by Scripture who Christ is, it will be clear to the whole world. Revelation chapter 1, and every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him, the tribes of the earth, shall mourn over Him. It will be very, very clear. And even though our life is hid with Christ in God, the day will come when everybody will recognize who the church was. Romans 8, Paul says that the church is waiting on the redemption of our body. We're waiting on it. It's going to be clear in that day to the world. It will be manifested at that time. Of course, we know by Scripture and by our experience in Christ, the fruits of the Spirit produced in our lives, we know we're sons of God. The world denies it. We affirm it. God will finally conclude it in the manifestation of the church at the coming of Christ. The ultimate refuge has always been spiritual. Always has been. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 and 6. Even in Old Testament days when Judaism reigned in Israel, you recall that when the young lad David was approaching the giant of a warrior, Goliath, he says, "You're coming to me with your spear, you know, your shield. You're coming and your confidence is in physical armament." He says, "I'm not coming to you that way." Now, he had a weapon, that rock, and his skill as one who could throw it and hit his target. But God set up a contrast there that has always been true. In fact, I was talking to Paul Sherry came by the other day to visit for a little while. We had a very good visit. And we were talking about some things. And he was talking about a guy that was in a debate one time with some other fellow. And the fellow on our side, the Christian, in the discussion, he wasn't, I suppose, all that confident or whatever about his capacity or his ability, whatever. But in this particular discussion where he got ready for it, he was really ready for it, and he debated for the truth. And he was telling Paul about it later, and I guess it was just beyond his own explanation. He said, "I was remembering things that I don't usually remember." You know, everything was fine. It was good. It just went great. And he couldn't understand how that for that scene, for that event, for that experience, it could be like that. And Paul said, I told him, God loves to slay giants with little men. And I think that's true. I think that's true. That's a good point. And David said to Goliath, "Now you're a giant and I'm a lad, all right, but I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. And He's going to give you to me this day. People are going to know that there is a God in Israel. He's not saving by sword and shield and spear. There's something more to that than that." Later when Solomon will write Ecclesiastes, he will talk about how that the battle is not always to the strong. The race is not always to the swift, and things of that sort. God is the one who decides how it goes. And the sooner we recognize that in our lives, the more attuned to the mind of God we are. It's an important point to understand. Number four, a place of refuge. It entails a psychological sense of safety. John 10, 28 and 29, and we talked about this a little bit. Lloyd raised a question Wednesday night or so ago about this. Where Jesus says, "You know, my sheep, they know me, I know them. I've got them in my hand, the Father has them in His hand, and nobody is able to take them out of our hands." That's security. Once you believe that, you see, the psychology of your mind, you feel safe. You feel, at least you should. Faith, you see, makes it possible for me to feel safe. As we've discussed, obviously the tempter is still out there, and we pray, Lord, deliver me from temptation. And we try to stave off, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And yet, sometimes we watch our kinfolk or other people in our congregation leave the church. It wasn't because the devil was too strong. It was because they stopped believing or they stopped caring. Sometimes people still believe, they just don't care anymore. They stop loving the truth anymore. But there's a psychological safety involved in these things. When I realize that there is no temptation taketh me but such as man can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You mean I can get through every one of these? Every one. And when Paul gives us Romans 8:28, that God is able to weave every fabric in the pattern of life to your ultimate good. All things to them that love the Lord. He'll bring about everything to your ultimate good. How can the devil overcome that? He can't. I can surrender. I can give up love. I can give up faith. I can give up caring. I can do those kinds of things. But security, refuge entails psychological, a sense of safety that I need to be feeling every day. Spiritual safety. I feel secure. I feel snug. Number five, ultimate refuge, of course, is in God. Let me read just a few remarks. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a high tower for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 71:7, I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. In Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Now, right quickly, let me make these last points. According to Hebrews 6:18, finding refuge gives me hope. That's what Polycarp had. Death is death, the body is the body, lions are lions, fire is fire. Eternity is eternity. Hebrews 6:18, we have hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's what he held on to. Then in Philippians 4 and verse 7, refuge provides peace, and peace guards my heart and my thoughts in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. There's a sentinel standing right outside my heart. And I'm using, you know, an image. It's like there's a soldier with a weapon that's protecting my heart. Faith does that. Faith stands guard over my heart. And refuge provides that. That sense of safety, that peace that's there. And number eight, according to 1 Peter 1:5, it's accessed through faith. It's accessed through faith. You give up your faith, you give up your safety. Lose your faith, you ought to lose your sense of safety because safety's gone. And number nine, the last point, Paul says, if God is for us, does it matter who's against us? Well, what if it's the Roman government? Polycarp would say, that's nothing. That's what John would say in the book of Revelation. Caesar may be Caesar, but Christ is Christ, the Son of God. And God has far more power than Caesar. Don't bow the knee to Caesar. And you see, that's what Polycarp was refusing to do. To bow the knee to Caesar. All he had to do, worship the emperor. We'll let you go. Is that so hard? Can't you cross your fingers? Can't you do something psychologically to make it okay so that we can turn you loose? No. Truth is truth. Facts are facts. False worship is false worship. Caesar is Caesar, and God is God. And God said to worship Him. What a lesson preserved in religious history because of Polycarp. But we already had the principles, and we learned of others that already died. As you read in the book of Acts, they gave the ultimate sacrifice because they loved the Lord. And if God is for us, Romans 8, 31 through 39, who is against us? And before he wraps up that discussion, he says, there's not anything that God cannot utilize to your advantage, to your good, including life and including death. Amazing. Even the extreme elements of all reality, the devil does not have the power. God has the power. Make sure God is for you. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?